Well, we have the two passages here in our bulletin. One is a congregational reading. Every 8 weeks we change this. We try to memorize a portion of Romans together. And then the second passage I will read. And that is the passage I'll be preaching on this morning. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And read with me Romans 15, 4 through 6. And then I will read to you Romans 12, 3 through 8. Let's read this passage together. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And would you follow along as I read aloud Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you have delivered it now unto us, and we thank you for this transition in this epistle to the Romans. We have long studied this book, and for most of the extent of this epistle, we have seen the doctrines of salvation. Now in chapter 12, we have transitioned to build upon those doctrines, the practices of life, the way that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to live in this world, predicated upon the truths of the gospel. And so we ask this morning, as we look at your word, that you would use this to shape our hearts and our minds, that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would glorify you in this world, and that through our words and our deeds, others would be led to the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this morning, and now we ask as we meditate upon your word, Lord, that you would indeed be glorified. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, last week, Rusty began an introduction into Romans chapter 12. And if you remember last week when he was looking at the first two verses of chapter 12, he highlighted that all so important and crucial phrase that Paul uses in verse 1 when he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And there Paul compares the transformation of the renewal of the mind with the opposite, which is the being conformed to the image of the world, okay? Now, whether or not you realized it last week, that introduction at the start of chapter 12 is the phrase that sets the tone for the rest of this chapter. As a matter of fact, one way of looking at chapter 12 is that chapter 12 is an exposition, or it's an unfolding of what it looks like to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As we go along reading Paul's words in chapter 12, we will see a number of different examples of what it looks like to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As a matter of fact, every step of the way in chapter 12, as we read Paul's descriptions of this transformation, we can look at each description and we can take the opposite and we can say, well, that's must be what it's like to be conformed to the image of the world. For every example that Paul gives, there's a counterpoint, which would be the very opposite, and it would therefore mean that's what it is to be conformed to the image of the world. So we're to be transformed, not conformed. Transformed, not conformed. That is what Paul lays out in chapter 12. He begins this morning in verse 3 then with his first explanation of what it looks like to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And he begins in verse 3 with this concept, that to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, first of all, involves right thinking. Okay? It involves right thinking. And this morning, the apostle will lay out two ways that we as believers are to think rightly. We're to think rightly about ourselves, and we're to think rightly about one another. Those two things both occur in this passage. I have to begin then this morning by saying this. I think within modern Christianity, it's very popular. It is probably, you could even say it's prevalent to divide the mind and the heart. That we often think of our Christian faith and our walk with the Lord in terms of what it means for our hearts, but we very much divide what it means for our minds. We think about how our salvation, it occurs by the work of the Holy Spirit. It affects our affections. It is dictated by our emotions, and we tend to distance our minds from our hearts. That's a very common theme in modern Christianity. But I would say to you this morning, as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul, as we look at how the Bible describes our salvation, that it's not a biblical concept to divide the mind from the heart. The Bible views these two things as closely related. Sometimes they're indistinguishable one from another. So the apostle will make this argument. If Christ Jesus has changed you, if the Spirit of God is at work within you, then your affections are being changed, which will impact the way that you think, and the thinking and the right thinking that is being cultivated within you will change the way that you feel within your heart, and one will inevitably lead to the other. It's a cyclical cycle, the mind being affected by the heart and vice versa. And so you'll see this morning, first of all, the Apostle Paul says, if you're being transformed by the renewal of the mind, if the Spirit of God is at work in you, it will change inevitably the way that you think. Okay? So two ways this morning that our thinking is changed if we're being transformed, if we're being changed by the Spirit of God. The first example of this that we read about is in verse 3. Let me read verse 3 again to you. This is what the apostle says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. This verse is very interesting. Some of the good commentators who comment on the way that Paul writes here and comment on the original language will point out the fact that there is a paranomasia, which is a really interesting word. When I first read that, I thought, I have no idea what that means. I have to go look it up, and I did. I looked it up, and it's a literary term, which really is the modern equivalent of a pun. You know what a pun is. Pun is when we make a play on words, we use a particular word, and it highlights two different aspects that we didn't first see, but the word kind of brings them together in this play on words. And in the Greek of verse 3, there's a play on words. It's very beautiful, okay? So Paul uses the Greek word phroneo, which is the Greek word to think, all right? And you see there in verse 3 the occurrences of the word think. He says, when you think of yourself, don't think of yourself this way, think of yourself that way. But in building his argument, he uses the word phroneo over and over again. And here's literally what the Greek says. It says, when you think of yourself, when you phroneo yourself, do not hyperphroneo. That's the word he uses. He combines two Greek words to make one conjunction in the Greek. When you phroneo, do not hyperphroneo. Okay, you stop right there. You probably understand the prefix hyper. It's the same in the English. It means to do something excessively, repetitively, to go sort of above and beyond. Literally, the Apostle Paul says, when you think of yourself, do not superthink yourself, okay? Do not superthink yourself. But when you think of yourself, he says, sophroneo. Sophroneo, that's the word he uses there. Combines, again, two Greek words. The prefix is sos. It's closely related with the other Greek word you might be aware of, sophia, sophos. So both words seem to indicate a wisdom, a prudence, a clarity. So literally, the Apostle Paul says this morning, when you think of yourself, do not superthink yourself, but wisely think yourself. Clearly think yourself. I like the interpretation. I've used it this morning. Rightly think of yourself. When you consider your own selves, do not superthink yourself, but rightly think of yourself. And I would say to you this morning, you might be sitting here and saying, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course we should think rightly of ourselves. Of course we should soberly think of ourselves. And I would say, as easy as it is to speak about, it is exceedingly hard to actually do, right? And what's more, I think an argument could be made that our culture and our society and the place and the way in which we live today, it is harder for us to do this than maybe any generation of people for all time. This is a challenge particularly hard for this time and this people, and the church is not immune to this way of thinking. R.C. Sproul, when he was preaching through this passage, this is what he said concerning this encouragement to sober thinking. He said this: we live in a culture that is obsessed with self-esteem, and developing a good self-image has become almost cultic. And you probably have observed the same in the world in which you live, in the spheres in which you walk, that self-esteem has been idolized, and it is a version of superthinking that the Apostle Paul encourages us to avoid. Now, Sproul, when he was making that argument, he provided a few different pieces of evidence, and one of the things that he cited I thought was very helpful. He said, if you look at the testing that has gone on in the last 20 or 30 years for school-age children, and you look at, for instance, in mathematics, how the United States compares to the rest of the world, what you'll find is that on almost every exam, they end up at the bottom of the list as far as their ability to perform in mathematics. They're near the bottom compared to every first world country. But you know what? When you ask the question about their confidence to answer the questions, they appear very top, okay? And he said it's very interesting how factually they're unable to do the work, but their perception of their ability to do the work is at the very top. It's off the charts. They have a great self-esteem and yet a low inability to do the work. And so that was his evidence of the culture having a super view of themselves, not having sober judgment concerning their own abilities. I would say, as I think about, well, first of all, actually, let me provide to you this little quote from John Calvin. Calvin, when he was writing about this passage, said, "Foolish men exalt themselves above the boundaries determined by the giver of all good." That was his view of superthinking yourself, exalting yourself above the boundaries of the giver of all good. When I think about this concept of superthinking versus right thinking that appears in verse 3, I think maybe one of the best proving grounds or testing grounds that we have to give evidence of our inability to rightly think of ourselves would probably be modern day athletics, the modern day athletic world. As I think about my own experience coaching, I think I've had this great experience that I've had the opportunity to coach many young Christian male athletes. And I would say that for almost all of them, they struggled with this idea of superthinking themselves. I mean, they all viewed themselves more highly than was warranted. It was very seldom the case that a young man would come to play a sport in Christian athletics and have a sober view of his ability. As I think about that, I think of one individual in particular who was the greatest offender in this category. And I'll tell you a little story to kind of illustrate what happens often in college athletics. This young man, he had read all the self-help books, and he loved sports psychology, and he had read all these books. And I think modern-day sports psychology is mostly rubbish, okay? And that's because it is predicated upon this principle that you have to superthink yourself. You have to view yourself more highly than you should. And that's how you build confidence. So this young man was the epitome of modern-day sports psychology. And we always had these constant battles and constant conflict, and it would go something like this, okay? We would be in the midst of a game, the team would be struggling, and this guy was struggling more than anyone else, and I would call a timeout, or at the end of the game, I'd pull him aside, I'd say, hey, listen, here's what you have to do. Going to the next point, going to the next few points, I need you to slow down a little bit, I need you to hit the ball at 70% speed, okay? I need you to get it on the court, work your way back up to full speed, and then you can go, but I need you to slow down just a little bit. And you know what he would say to me? He would say, Coach, I don't need to slow down. I'm the best athlete in the gym. And I would say, okay, well, first of all, you're not the best athlete in the gym. Second of all, you need to slow down. I'm the coach, you're the player, you need to slow down. He said, no, Coach, you don't get it. I'm the best athlete in the gym. I don't need to slow down. And so I would be like, what do I do here? So I would grab the stats from the last game. I'd say, here, look at the stats. This is the factual information. You had 5 unforced errors. You're hitting a negative hitting percentage. You are obviously not performing as the best athlete in the gym. You need to slow down. And you know what he would say to me? He would say, Coach, I can't be hitting a negative hitting percentage because I'm the best athlete in the gym. And at the time, it was exceedingly frustrating. Now it's just comically sad. Okay, but modern athletics has a mindset. You watch ESPN interviews with athletes after the games. You will see this concept of superthinking yourself, right? There's no sober thinking. It's superthinking. Superthinking. The Apostle Paul says, this is not the way that you should think. That is, superthinking is a way of being conformed to the image of the world. Those who are being transformed by the renewal of their minds ought not superthink themselves, they ought rightly think of themselves with sober judgment, as the ESV translates it here this morning. So here's my encouragement to you as we think about this first point, how we ought to consider or think about ourselves. The Apostle Paul says we shouldn't superthink ourselves. I think he's not making this point exactly, but I think the opposite could also be said. We ought not also think too less of ourselves, okay? We ought not cultivate a thinking within us that leads to self-pity, but rather the apostle, I think, rightly says we should rightly think of ourselves. We should clearly, with wisdom, soberly consider who we are. And that type of sober thinking, the apostle says, is part of being transformed by the renewal of your mind. You will see as we go through chapter 12, this is the beginning of what the apostle is going to cultivate, which might be called Christian humility. Right? All of chapter 12 involves a great deal of Christian humility. And I think the beginning of this in Paul's mind is having a right understanding of who you are. Now, more broadly speaking, the basis of that, the Bible kind of lays out who we are and how we are to rightly think of ourselves, and it goes something like this. You were broken enough that the God of the universe had to send his only son to die for you. That should lower you a little bit. When you realize just how necessary it was for God to send his son to die for you, it should humble you. But the flip side is also true. That you were loved by God enough, highly valued by the God of the universe enough that he sent his only son to die for you. Right? And that should raise you up. That should make you to see just who you are in the eyes of the living God. And it ought to produce sober thinking. Let me just add this. If you're sitting here and you say, you know what, I struggle with that. I struggle with having a clear, right perception of who I am. Let me tell you, there is one really helpful remedy. Go ask a good friend. It's very helpful. Go ask a good friend. You can ask them your strengths, but then you can ask the question, what are my weaknesses? What are my blind spots? What are my biases? What are the ways that I might offend others? Not many people are brave enough to ask those questions, but they inevitably lead to sober thinking. They help us to think rightly about ourselves, not to superthink, but to rightly think about ourselves. That's Paul's first point. The second point that he makes in this passage is not simply right thinking about ourselves, it's right thinking about others. Let me read again to you verses 4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let me say, as Paul moves into this conversation about how we think about one another, that for as hard as it is to rightly think about yourselves, it is even harder to rightly think about one another. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, for as hard as it is to have a proper biblical self-image of ourselves, it is even harder to have a proper biblical image of one another. Why is that the case? Why do we struggle to see each other as the Bible describes us, as Christ would have us? Why do we struggle? Well, let me give you kind of, I think, with broad strokes why we struggle. We've been given eyes that perceive physical things, okay? We have minds that compute the information that we see that have been broken by the fall. We have hearts that are inclined to selfishness and greed, that are inevitably annoyed with others that we're in close proximity with. And because of the fall, this whole processing of the people around us is broken. It is tainted by sin. It is inevitably affected by all of the effects of the fall. And so we typically end up looking at one another in a way of being conformed to the image of the world and not in a way of being transformed by the renewal of our minds. We tend to look around. Now look, this is Paul's words here about believers in the church. At other points, he will speak more broadly about all humanity, but here he's talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ and how you view them. And inevitably, because of sin, we will look around us and we will see sort of just odd, weird people, okay? As I said, we will be more inclined to be annoyed by them than we will be to be in fellowship with them. That's just human nature. It is who we are because of the fall. And the Apostle Paul says, do not be in this way conformed to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. C.S. Lewis, I think, illustrated this really well in his book, Screwtape Letters. And many of you have read Screwtape Letters, but for those of you who haven't, here's what it is. It's a fictional book about a conversation between two demons that is a instruction manual of sorts on how to destroy the church, if you will, okay? How to tempt believers and seekers and those who are seeking Christ, how to tempt them away from Christ. Listen to this description he gives of this man who is a new believer and enters into a church, okay? Listen to this. This is what Screwtape says. When he gets to his pew and he looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between expressions like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that next pew really contains. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side, but it's no matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must somehow be ridiculous. See, there the demon is leaning into this human perception that we're so inclined to as we look around at the people that are seated all around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's sadly the way that we too easily often view other believers. We think about things like their cleanliness, their smell, their appearance, their family size, their age. They're too young, they haven't lived enough life yet, or they're too old, they must be senile, okay? Yes, these are the ways we often look at each other, whether we like it or not. You're able to hear the thoughts of Christians on a Sunday morning as they sit in the seats and they worship with one another. You would hear all kinds of bias and perception that inevitably divide us. That is more than enough to keep the church distracted for a lifetime with things that are so secondary and trivial and fleeting. What a simple plan the devil has, right? The plan is simply this: when you look around at one another, that you would consider each other according to being conformed to the image of the world, not by the transformation of the renewal of your mind. The Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the way we're to consider one another. Rather, we're to consider each other as members of the same body. Now listen to this. I think there's a big deal about what Paul says in verse 5. Verse 5, as you read it, literally verse 5 says this: we, the many, are one body in Christ. We, the many, are one body in Christ. Literally, that's what the passage says. And I want to suggest to you this morning that I believe when you have read the Apostle Paul making arguments about the church compared to a body or being illustrated by the body, I think that you have probably always read those passages incorrectly. Okay, and here's why. Here's what I want you to see. The Apostle Paul is not making the argument that we are to be compared to a body. He's not using a simile. He's not saying that we are like or we are as. He's not even using hyperbole and exaggeration. He's not illustrating an analogy. What is he saying? He is saying that we are one body. He is pointing to the fact that there is a mystical and mysterious union. Not that you are just like a body, not that you should think like you're a body, but that you are one body in Christ Jesus. Listen to how John Murray describes it. This comparison is peculiarly beautiful and appropriate because it not only clearly illustrates the particular point intended, but at the same time brings into view the important truth that the real union of Christians results from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As the union of several members of the body is the result of their being all animated and actuated by one soul. You hear what Murray is saying? He's saying that there's a mystical, mysterious reality that takes place when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a believer to draw them unto Christ Jesus, that they're not only somehow in the mysterious mind of God united to Christ, but they're also united to one another. That this is actually factually true, that we are joined together one another in the body of Christ Jesus. I think in that way, the description that Paul gives later in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember this, is probably the most notorious of the body images that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, we're all one body. And consider how the body would function, and the hand wouldn't say to the foot or the eye, I don't need you. That analogy that's used in 1 Corinthians 12 is a beautiful description of the truth that we are one body and how then we are to think of one another. Think of that illustration. We would never say to our own hand, whoa, you're strange, get away from me. Right? Like, you're weird to me, I want nothing to do with you, you're peculiar. There's something odd about you that we would not do that. It's our own hand. We take care of our own hand. We go out, and when it's cold, we put a glove on our hand. When we get our hands dirty, we wash our hands. When we hit our fingers with a hammer, we put a Band-Aid on our finger. When our hand hurts, so we hurt. That's the picture that Paul's saying, listen, this is the reality in the body of Christ. I was thinking about this. It's funny how this happened. Last night, I woke up in the middle of the night, and I had this great idea, and here's how the idea came to me. I woke up, and this has happened to you before. I woke up, and my arm was asleep. Has that ever happened to you? Okay, good. Happens to me all the time, I think, because of the way I sleep. But I woke up last night, I turned over, and my first thought was, whose hand is on me? Okay, so you do that, right? And I picked it up, I was like, whoa, that's my hand, and it kind of thud it on my chest. And so I did what we do, and I get it moving, and I get the blood flowing, and I try to get the feeling back. And I was in my bed last night, and I thought, that's a beautiful picture, okay? Paul is saying, it's like the sleep hand that you look at. It goes, whose hand is that? And Paul is saying that the transformation of the renewal of the mind is the moment when you realize, oh, that's my hand, okay? And the picture is you look around you and you say, oh, who are those people? Who are those strange people that I want to sit like three rows away from because they're not like me, or I don't want to be identified with them, or I can't be near them, or something strange or peculiar about them. He's saying that's when you realize the reality that you have been joined together with them by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you wake up one day and you say, oh, that's my body, right? They are together with me, joined with Christ, and now we are brought into this close relationship, and we will be spending eternity together. It's that moment you wake up and you realize exactly what Paul is describing here. This is the mystical union between not only you and your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but the mystical union between you and one another. And if you can understand something of that union between you and the people around you, you will understand more and more of what the apostle is going to explain in this chapter. Because let me say this, if you don't get that concept, if that is a foreign idea to you, or if you have problems understanding your union one with another, then you won't make sense of the rest of this chapter. Because our being joined together in one body is the pretense, it's the precursor to understanding what comes next. Think about this in verse 9, to let love be genuine. When Paul exhorts the church to let love be genuine, he means that in the context of being joined together in one body. To outdoing one another and showing honor in verse 10. You won't get that if you don't understand what it means that you are in communion and fellowship with one another. To contributing to the needs of one another. You might think you get that, but you won't get that if you don't understand that you've been joined together. To showing hospitality. You won't get it. Again, you might think you will, but you won't get it if you don't understand, first of all, that it's predicated upon the fellowship that you've been brought into as members of one body. Not like one body. Not very similar to one body. Not really close, but not quite. But you've been brought together by the work of the Holy Spirit who has joined you to Christ and joined you to one another. And as the apostle says twice in this passage, all of this is by the grace given to us. That's the phrase he used twice here. All of this is by the grace given us that we might be transformed by the renewal of our minds and therefore think rightly about ourselves and think rightly about one another. And listen, here's how I want to end this, okay? This very thing, the right thinking of ourselves, the right thinking about others that leads to the way that we live with one another. This, the Apostle Paul will say elsewhere, will be the public testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be the declaration to the watching world of the truth of the gospel. By this, Christ says, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another as I have loved you. That's the evidence of the gospel. That's the thing that God is using to draw people unto himself. It is the message in this world of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the visible declaration for all to see that Jesus Christ has died for his people to reconcile them to God the way that you love one another. To the glory of the only God, immortal, invisible, eternal, forever to be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have joined us together with him by the work of your Holy Spirit, received by us through faith. And may we never forget, may we always be reminded that we have not only been joined together with Christ, but we have been joined together with one another. And now the people that sit all around us, those who profess faith in Christ, and not only those in this room, but those throughout all of the world who have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them are part of our body. That we have been brought to be so close to them that we will spend eternity with them. And so therefore, as your Spirit works in us, that the transformation of the renewal of our mind is to lead us to see them more and more as our own. And that as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ as our own, that we would be led to care for them more, to pray for them more, to provide for them when they have need, to intercede for them in prayer, to exhort or admonish them when necessary, to also receive from them when necessary for us, that the body would care for itself, that the body would not disregard the other members of the body, looking down upon them, thinking for a second that every part of the body is not necessary, but looking at each part as integral to the whole. For Christ Jesus has done the same, to draw each member unto himself, recognizing the integrity of the whole, that Christ Jesus being the head, this body would be brought together to glorify his Father, our Father, the living God. So we ask this morning that you would work these things out within our hearts and minds, that we would rightly view ourselves, that we would rightly view one another, that we would do this all to the glory of you, our God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask all of this. Amen.